Please turn me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 13. Romans 10, 1 through 13. You remember the Apostle Paul wrote Romans to teach the Roman Christians the great truths of the Christian faith and then to show them how to live out that faith for the glory of God. Paul began by showing us our intense need for Jesus to rescue us from our sin that condemns us. But then he told us the good news that for all who believe, God justifies us by faith and he declares us righteous. He redeems us from the slave market of sin. And in Christ, God's wrath against us is satisfied. What an amazing truth. So first, surrender to Christ and repent in faith and be saved from the wrath to come by grace through faith in Jesus. And then, now that you're saved, go out and live for the glory of God. Now that's not easy, right? Romans 7, it's not easy. But it's possible because we have this Holy Spirit living in us to help us. And while life is hard and while life is filled with trials, the future is very bright for us in Christ. The Spirit helps us in all our weaknesses. God is working all of this out for our eternal glory. He knows what He's doing with us. He loves us. Nothing can separate us from His love ever, and He will never leave us nor forsake us. The future is bright for us in Christ. In chapter 9, Paul's emphasis was on God's sovereignty, especially when dealing with the Jews. See, it was never His sovereign plan to save all the Jews. Rather, He always accomplishes His purpose by saving a remnant, which He has chosen according to His grace. That's what Romans 9 says. The rest He leaves in their sin, which is exactly what they want. Thus, if we're saved, it's totally due to the grace of God. Now, many will wrongly and pridefully say that's not fair. So in chapter 10, Paul shifts the emphasis to man's responsibility. And here he shows us that the Jews who were lost had no basis whatsoever to blame God. See, their spiritual pride made them think that their religious practices and their good works would qualify them for heaven, but they were terribly mistaken. Rather, they were lost because of their spiritual blindness, because of their sin, and because of their unbelief. Today's passage, Paul gives us some important principles for salvation that the Jews needed to hear and that we also need to hear. He'll also show us why religious people who go through the motions of the faith, who are merely external in their walk, he'll show us why those kinds of people often miss salvation. Let's look, verses 1 through 4 of Romans chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And we'll stop here for now. And in verse 1, we see the first principle for salvation, which is this, to pray for the lost. And isn't that interesting? Salvation is all of God. Romans 9 makes that clear. God is sovereign. Men are saved because God is sovereign God, because of God's election. And if that wasn't the case, then no one whatsoever would be saved. But now look, Paul understands that God sovereignly works through prayer. And he knows that he has a responsibility to pray for the salvation of the lost, specifically his people Israel. Note a couple of things here. First, note that the doctrine of election doesn't negate our need to pray for the salvation of the lost. Sometimes people will say, if God sovereignly chooses who will be saved, then what's the point of praying for anyone's salvation? If God has chosen them, they'll be saved whether you pray for them or not. If he hasn't chosen them, your prayers won't do any good anyhow. So they argue that belief in the doctrine of election does away with the need for prayer for the lost. But clearly, Paul himself didn't believe that. Clearly, there's no contradiction between God's sovereign election and our heartfelt prayers. So how do they fit together? God's sovereign plan includes our prayers, and God's sovereign plan includes our preaching the gospel to the lost. God saves people through our prayers and through our preaching, so pray and preach. Second, don't get discouraged if your prayers for the lost seemingly go unanswered. You keep praying. Keep praying as long as the person is alive. Be persistent and never quit, because biblically, there's great power in prayer. Paul believed that, and so he prayed, and so should we. Sadly, many people really are messed up about prayer. I've heard many people say that prayer really doesn't do anything at all, and the only reason we pray is to talk to God because it makes us feel better about things. And that's it. On the other side, I read a popular book on prayer that said that God's hands are tied up until we pray and release God to move and release God to act. And until we pray, God can't do anything. I read another book that says that God collects our prayers in a heavenly bucket. And only when that bucket is filled up with the prayers of His people can God then act and answer our prayers. And clearly, all of these things are wrong biblically. They're not correct. Biblically, God is sovereign, and biblically, He chooses to work through the prayers of His people powerfully and mightily. So pray, and here specifically, pray for the lost. Psalm 10:17, Lord, You've heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause Your ear to hear. God hears prayer. Psalm 65:2, O you who hear prayer, to you all flesh will come. James 5:16, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Proverbs 15:29, the Lord is far from the wicked, but He hears the prayer of the righteous. In Jeremiah 33:3, God says to call unto Me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you know not. In Psalm 55:17, David said, evening and morning and noon I will pray and cry aloud and He shall hear me. E.M. Bounds said, the story of every great Christian achievement in history is of answered prayer. A godly man named Chrysostom in the early church said, prayer is the root, the fountain, the mother of a thousand blessings. Robert Murray McShane said, God's children should pray. They should cry out day and night to Him. God hears every one of your cries in the busy hour of daytime and in the lowly watches of the night. That's right. John Bunyan said, prayer will make a man cease from sin. Or sin will entice a man to cease from prayer. He says, pray often, for prayer is a shield to the soul, a sacrifice to God, and a scourge for Satan. In the Bible, we find that Abraham prayed, Lot prayed, Jacob prayed, Moses prayed, Samson prayed, Samuel prayed, Solomon prayed, Elijah, Elisha, Ezra, Job, David, Daniel, the apostles, Paul, the early church, they all prayed. And every great man that I've ever read about in church history, who's an example to me of what a man of God ought to look like, was a man who was devoted to prayer. So, pray. Pray more. Daniel chapter 9, I love this, Daniel's praying, he's presenting his supplication to the Lord, and it's then that an angel, Gabriel, appeared to him and said, verse 23, at the beginning of your supplication, at the beginning of your prayer, the command went out. I love that. Daniel prayed, and then the command went out. God works through the prayers of His people. In chapter 10, verse 12, it says, do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your Lord. Your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. And again, God sovereignly works through the prayers of His people. That's the point. So be like Paul and pray a lot. Pray without ceasing, Paul says, but specifically here also, pray for the lost. The second principle that we see regarding salvation is that zeal alone won't cut it. Why not? Because verse 2, they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. Look, many people today are very, very zealous for many things, but if it's not for God, the God of the Bible, then it will land them in hell. In Paul's day, the Jews were zealous in religious things, but they were lost. They're trying to earn their salvation, and zealously at that, but they were lost because zeal alone won't cut it. I mean, in our day, Muslims are very zealous for their God, but their zeal leads them away from the one true God. Jehovah's Witnesses are zealous for their God, but their view of Jesus isn't remotely biblical, and their zeal only increases their condemnation. Zeal alone won't cut it. We need the truth. Today, people say that each person should determine his own truth. They say that what's true for you may not be true for me. They say that it doesn't matter whether you're a Buddhist, a Hindu, a Christian, or an atheist, so long as you're sincere, so long as you're zealous and nice about the things that you believe. But the Bible is very clear that that is fatally incorrect. And just as it matters greatly whether you take the exact drug that the doctor has prescribed in the exact amounts and at the proper times, so it matters eternally whether you believe in Jesus Christ as the eternal Son of God who took on human flesh, died for your sins, and was raised from the dead. And if you're zealous for a different Jesus or for a way of salvation other than by faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone, Paul says that you stand condemned. Zeal won't cut it. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, all roads do not lead to the top. Being sincere or zealous is not enough. Good intentions are not good enough if they are mistaken about the truth of the gospel. Religious zeal must always be tested against the core truth of the unchanging gospel. And he's right. Biblically, he's right. According to Paul, he's right. Principle number three, when it comes to salvation, Jesus Christ is the only answer. Verse 3, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Now question, what's righteousness? We've seen this already in Romans many times. Righteousness is rightness of character before God and rightness of actions before men. See, the righteous person is the one who conforms to the word and the will of God. Righteousness is the sum total of all that God is, all that God commands, all that God demands, and all that God approves. The problem, therefore, is that no one is righteous and right except for Jesus Christ alone, which the Jews missed. They were trying to be righteous. They were trying to be right with God by their own good works, which is impossible. They're trying to earn heaven, which is impossible. They were trying to gain salvation themselves, which is impossible. And Paul says they were ignorant of God's righteousness. See, in and of ourselves, none of us are right. But I can confidently say that all of us are wrong because we're all sinners. We're dirty, we're stained, we're marred. That's a huge problem because to get to heaven, you have to be righteous. You have to be right. Think of it like this. If I went to heaven in the condition I am in apart from Christ, heaven wouldn't be heaven anymore because I would be there and I would ruin it in the condition I'm in. So we are unrighteous and something needs to change in us so we can go to heaven instead of hell. What are we going to do? I know what we can do. Let's do what the Jewish people as a whole did and let's follow the law. Let's be good. Let's follow the rules. Let's work our way to heaven. Let's do that. What a lie. Why? Because it can't work. Because works and being good doesn't deal with the real issue. Our sin that mars us and stains us and condemns us. No, what we need is what Martin Luther called alien righteousness. That's the righteousness of another instilled from without, because we certainly can't be righteous from within. No, we need help. And that's when God, praise the Lord, that's when God comes to the rescue for us. Again, He does it. See, the answer for us is Jesus Christ, the only answer for humanity. Look, when a sinner truly believes on Christ as Lord and Savior, the Bible says that righteousness, Christ's righteousness, will be credited, accounted, imputed to your spiritual account. Through true repentant faith in Christ, when you truly believe, you credit Jesus with all your sin that condemns you, which He took and paid for in full on the cross. And then He credits you with His perfect righteousness, His perfect life that He lived, the ultimate trade-off. And because Jesus, who was God, was perfectly righteous, the believer's sin was placed onto Christ, who died for that sin, who paid the wages of that sin, who took our sin onto Himself and suffered horribly for it, since all sin must be paid up. And in return, Christ's perfect righteousness was imputed, credited, accounted onto the believer's spiritual account. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Him who knew no sin, Jesus, to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That's also called justification, where God declares us who are believers as righteous because only because of what Jesus Christ did for all who believe on the cross. So look, our own works only condemn us. But faith in Christ because of what He did, that's what saves, and that alone. Now question, do you want to be dressed in your own righteousness, in your own goodness, in your own good works when you stand before God? Or do you want to be dressed in Christ's perfect righteousness that you wear, that covers you, that you wear like a robe? Or do you want to be dressed in Christ's? What do you want? You don't want your own. You don't want your own because we're full of sin. You want to stand before God with your own good works along with all your sin, or Christ's work that pays for our sin in full. The Jews were counting on their own goodness to save them. Therefore, they stood condemned because no one's good, no, not one. And Jesus in His righteousness imputed to us who believe, He is our hope. Note that the ignorance of the Jews was not due to lacking information. Rather, it was willful ignorance stemming from their pride in keeping the law. See, the problem with the religiously proud Jew was they don't subject themselves to the righteousness of God. To do so, they would have had to admit that they were sinners and that their good works couldn't justify them. They would have had to admit that all their good deeds were as filthy rags in the sight of God, and they refused to do that. They didn't want to submit to Jesus Christ to their eternal detriment. James Boyce uses the analogy of a woman who is dying of a disease and refuses to go to a doctor because she insists that she looks fine when she puts on all her makeup. Yes, her face may look fine with all her makeup on, but she needs to deal with the real issue, her internal disease. Yes, religious people may look good with all of their good deeds surrounding them, but if they don't submit to their need for God's perfect righteousness credited to their spiritual account, their good deeds are just makeup. Jesus Christ is our only answer. And we're all desperate for Him. And Paul wants the Jews to understand that we're reading it, and he wants us to understand that as well. Note verse 4 that says, Christ is the end of the law for the righteousness to everyone who believes. End can mean termination in the sense that Christ ended the Mosaic law when He inaugurated the new covenant. End can mean goal in the sense that the law existed to point people to Christ. Or end can mean fulfillment or culmination in the sense that all the Old Testament types, rituals, and sacrifices pointed to and were fulfilled completely in Christ. All those things are true. Praise the Lord. They're all true. But what specifically does Paul mean here when he says this in this context? Clearly, he's pointing people to Christ. And in context, he's showing them that belief in Christ as Lord and Savior ends the sinner's futile quest for righteousness through good works, which man can never do. They can never work. That belief in Christ ends man's imperfect attempts to save himself by efforts to obey the law, which will only frustrate you and condemn you. I'm good. I'm good. I'm good. I'm good. No, no. You're not good. Christ is good. And He's your only answer. See? So look, you're either seeking to be right with God by establishing your own righteousness through good deeds and morality, in which case you'll miss salvation. Or you recognize that you need perfect righteousness to stand before God, and that only comes when you trust in Christ alone to be that righteousness. He can do it. He was perfect. He can cover you. He can make you right by grace through faith in Him because of what He did on that cross in the believer's stead. He's the answer, see. He's our only answer. Our only answer. The Jews missed it. And I pray no one here misses that. Look what Paul says next in verses 5 through 13. We're going to hit on this. We're going to cover it more in full next week. But let's look at this. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. That's not good. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. The scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we're going to hit that a little more next time. But look, right here Paul is just backing up what he previously said. That obeying the law to save you will only condemn you. The law refers to the first 5 books of the Old Testament, and the law is very good, up to a point. The law is good. Why? Because first, the law reveals sin for what it is, and that's important. Because until you see that you're a sinner in need of grace, you can't be saved. Second, the law, the Ten Commandments and all the other laws, they shut all men up under sin. I see God's standard in the law. I quickly know that I can't meet that standard summarized in loving God and loving others. I don't do that perfectly. Therefore, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I'm in trouble. Third, the law keeps men in custody, Galatians 3:23. It keeps us bound up because it continually hounds us and reminds us of how far we fall short of God's standard. See, the law of God is like a noose that gets tighter and tighter and tighter. As you really try to live by the law of God and all of His commands that demand perfection, you see how dire of a situation you're in, how wicked you really are, and how there's no way you can ever keep the law. It chokes you. See, it kills you. That's good. That's what it was supposed to do. But then fourth, the law serves as a tutor or as a teacher to lead us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. In other words, the law shows us what sin is. It shows us that we're all sinners. It shows us that we are hopelessly lost in our sin. And then it was supposed to drive us to the Lord in faith saying, Lord, help me. I can't do it. I'm wretched. And if I'm ever going to be clean, you're going to have to clean me up. Save me, Lord. And the whole point was for people to turn to the Lord in faith. But the Jews missed it. They missed this last point, and that's a major problem. Why? Because keeping the law can't save anyone. Keeping the rules can't save anyone because you can't keep them all. Being good won't save anyone because none of us are good according to God's perfect standard. It's trouble. Therefore, fifth, we're all desperate for the righteousness that comes by faith, verses 6 through 8. In verse 6, Paul starts off with the word but. There Paul's contrasting the righteousness based on the law, which condemns, with the righteousness based on faith, which saves. He first cites from Deuteronomy 8:17 and 9:4 that talks about ascending into heaven and then descending into the abyss. What does that mean? Simply put, those are proverbial expressions for doing that which is impossible. Just as an Israelite didn't need to go into heaven to bring down God's commands, so we do not need to do the impossible by going to heaven to bring Christ down where we live. Why? Because God already did that. He already did that in the incarnation. Christ came to bear the curse of the law on the believer's behalf. See? Also look, there's no need to go into the abyss to bring Christ up from the dead because God has already done that in the resurrection. And Paul's point is that human effort isn't necessary to gain God's righteousness. God has already done it. He's done it all. He sent Christ. Christ died for our sins. God raised Him up from the dead. And all we need to do is to believe in this word that Paul was preaching, this word of truth. The fact that this word is near you means that you don't have to go through some impossible process, ascend into heaven, descend into the abyss, to find Christ and be saved. Instead, you can believe in Him at this very moment and be saved. It's an amazing truth. Look, when you die and stand before God, you'll either argue that you should get into heaven because you were a good person, or you will say with confidence, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. One works, the other doesn't. See, God in Christ did for you what you never could have done for yourself. So abandon your own self-efforts and trust in Christ. The Jews hadn't done this, and so Paul is both praying for them and he's giving the truth to them, which is our call when it comes to the lost around us as well. Pray for them. Be a light. Give them the truth and don't water it down. Speak the truth in love and keep praying. Sixth, salvation comes to those who call upon the Lord. Look in verse 9 that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. With the heart, a person believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Now here, the apostle Paul is talking about saving faith, and he shows us two truths regarding salvation. Note that there are not two requirements for salvation, because Paul has already shown us that faith is the only requirement for salvation. Jesus did all the work. All we need to do is trust Him and His work. But here, confessing and believing are simply describing true faith. Or as Paul puts it in verse 13, calling on the Lord, which we're going to look at more next week. So look, confession literally means to agree with someone else. This word has legal connotations in that it expressed itself in an act of committing, promise, or confession in a court of law. So, a confession was an act of allegiance. A confession was a statement of identification, faith, confidence, and trust. A confession was more than mere words, but one's life was also to be a part of this confession. So, when you confess Jesus as Lord, you were telling others that Jesus was the supreme ruler of your life. That's very serious to say. The word Lord signifies sovereign power and authority. So if you confess Jesus as Lord, you were saying that He was the supreme ruler of your life. It carried with it the idea of love, obedience, and worship to Him. In the early church, many who confessed Jesus as Lord were put to death for it. So confession has great implications for your life. Confessing Jesus as Lord has great implications. Interesting to note that in the book of Acts, Jesus is twice referred to as Savior, but 92 times referred to as Lord. In the entire New Testament, He is referred to as Savior 10 times and some 700 times as Lord. Why? Because for Jesus to be your Savior, He needs to be your Lord. You need to surrender to Him, confess to Him, and honor Him as Lord. So you confess, and then second, you believe. The word for believe in verse 9 means to trust or to have faith in. It conveys the idea of adherence, commitment, reliance, and trust. And it involves not only the consent of the mind, but an act of the heart and an act of the will. Biblically, it's not just mental assent, but it's something that impacts your life, just as confessing Him as Lord should. Vine said that biblical belief consists of one, a firm conviction which produces full acknowledgement of God's truth. Two, a personal surrender to Christ. And three, a conduct inspired by such surrender. So this is something, again, that has great implications for your life. True belief, biblical faith. Man, it's much more than words. It's much more than words. What do we need to believe? Verse 9, that God raised Him, Jesus, from the dead. Why is that so important? It's important because this is the bedrock truth of Christian doctrine, one of them, and it's the central thrust of apostolic preaching. See, we're to believe not only that Jesus lived, but that He also still lives. See, that He conquered death, that it didn't end on the cross, that He is indeed the victorious one, and that what happened on that cross is a reality because of what happened to Him 3 days later. So once again, confessing Christ and believing on Him speaks of something that takes place in the heart and then reveals itself with action. It speaks of something that changes both your mind and your life. It speaks of surrender. It speaks of a change of direction of repentance. It's a call that expresses living faith toward God. It's a call for salvation. It's a call of mercy from a desperate sinner in need of forgiveness and life, and knows that Jesus Christ is the only answer to that need. Now look. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be, with confession and real faith, right? Saving faith. If you call on the name of the Lord, they'll be what? Saved. Come on. Saved. That's a great word. It's a great word. Saved from what? Saved from eternal wrath. Saved from hell. Saved from eternal destruction. That's important. The word saved literally means delivered, rescued, kept, and preserved by God. Biblically, the person who calls on the Lord is saved from everlasting punishment and burning, from outer darkness, from the place where the body and soul will suffer forever, from the place where there is eternal weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, from a place without God's favorable presence and with the devil and his angels, and from a place where there will be unquenchable fire and burning. That is serious. You call on the Lord in saving faith, you'll be saved from all that and given heaven, the presence of God Almighty forever. Being saved from this place of wrath should be something for every non-Christian to ponder and for every Christian to remember. Being saved literally means everything. One said, we see many people busy about their bodies, decorating themselves when their soul is in ruin. They're like a man painting the front door when the house is in flames. That's so many people these days. That was the Jews that Paul was writing to. And that's the case for many of our lost loved ones as well. So What do? We pray for them. We pray fervently for them. Pray for their souls. And then we give out the truth to them in love. And who knows if and when they'll turn from their own ways that condemn and turn to Jesus Christ for salvation and life. But until that time comes, guess what? I'm going to keep praying for their souls and telling the truth to them like Paul did. May God speak to our hearts. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for the apostle Paul who had such a love for the Jews that he continued to weep for them and pray for them and give the truth for them and take beatings in order to save them. Lord, Paul trusted your sovereignty and at the same time, he knew he was responsible to live passionately for your glory, to be a bright light in a dark world, to pray fervently for the lost. And I pray that we would do the same. May we embrace your word, even though sometimes we don't always understand it with our human minds, but we take you at your word. May we trust you. May we love you with more passion. And may we mimic the apostle Paul and his heart for the lost. Bless us as we go out in Jesus' name. Amen.